Take your Bible in hand with me this morning, if you would. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We again are focusing our attention on verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2 this morning. So let's read our text, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, salvation is, in a word, transformation. Salvation is transformation. The Apostle Paul perhaps says it best in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, fill in the blank, new creature, a new creation. The old things, they've passed away, says Paul. Behold, new things have come. Salvation is a God-worked miracle in which God makes the spiritually dead alive. He transforms all of your darkened, sinful, rebellious thinking against him by granting you the gift of faith in his Son. When God saved you at the moment of your conversion, he changed your thinking about a lot of things, didn't he? He changed your thinking. He changed or transformed your thinking about his death on the cross and about his lordship. He changed the way that you thought about sin, about forgiveness, the value of your works, and the unique, utterly significant and utterly unique value of Christ's work. He changed the way you thought about God and life and the centrality of God in your life. God changed a lot of things when he saved you. But here's a very important truth. God's saving work transforms you initially, but also transforms you perpetually. Made a new creature in Christ once for all at your conversion, you spend the rest of your Christian life applying that transformation, don't you? And that's really what our text, Romans 12, 2, is about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I like the way J.B. Phillips renders this verse in his kind of interpretive translation way. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its molds, but let God remold your minds. Perhaps you've been to the South African Mint or maybe the coin shop at Gold Reef City, and you've seen the gigantic presses that they use to stamp the relief or the design on the face of a coin. You put a smooth, unmarked pre-coin, I suppose you would call it, into the press, and then it stamps the appropriate likeness onto the metal. Well, the idea here in Romans 12, 2 is don't let the world do that to you. Don't let the world do that to you. Don't let the world stamp your thinking or stamp your behavior with its emblem. Make sure that God is stamping you with his design. This transformed thinking, a break from the past, a break from the world, this kind of transformed thinking is characteristic of God's people, isn't it? It's characteristic of people who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God that they don't conform, and in fact, their minds start to be transformed by God's work. Let me give you a few examples from the Scripture. You can start with somebody like Zacchaeus. When Jesus called Zacchaeus down from his tree, Zacchaeus underwent a saving transformation. In fact, Zacchaeus immediately stopped conforming to the worldly, greedy, deceitful, self-focused thinking that had dominated him for his whole life. And he said, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give them back four times as much. That's transformed thinking. Thinking about deceit, greed, selfishness, totally transformed. When Joseph forgave his brothers for selling him as a slave, and he embraced the peace and the calmness of God's wise and good sovereignty, he was exhibiting a kind of thinking that definitely wasn't conforming to the world's. Joseph refused to be pressed into the mold of bitterness and revenge. King David definitely allowed himself to be pressed into the world's mold while he was refusing to confess and repent of his sin with Bathsheba. His thinking was transformed, though, when Nathan the prophet confronted him. And he started to repent and get right with God. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon exhibited transformed thinking. For most of Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon conformed. He acted as if satisfaction and contentment could come through partying and financial success, kingdom building, academic achievement, all that sort of stuff. Solomon exhibited a God-worked, God-transformed thinking when he realized that only God could give him the peace and stability and sanctification that he desired. Job conformed to the world when he made angry accusations against God. He stopped conforming to the world, and his thinking was transformed at the end of the book when he started humbly submitting to God. Elijah allowed himself to be pressed into a worldly mode of self-focused discouragement when he said, "I'm the only one left who loves God. I'm the only one." His mind was renewed and transformed when he focused on God instead of himself, and he found that indeed the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and he ran to it and was safe. The Apostle Paul's mind was transformed when he stopped complaining about his weaknesses and he started to boast in the strength of Christ that made his weaknesses irrelevant. You see, in other words, transformation, not just that initial new creature transformation of salvation, but that ongoing perpetual transformation of thinking, that is characteristic of God's people. We refuse to be pressed like clay or Play-Doh into some shape that is predetermined by the world's. We will not be the biscuits for the world's cookie cutter, will we? Or at least we shouldn't be. Romans 12:2 gives us the impetus to be a mold breaker. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. David Wells, a theologian, kind of religious philosopher, has said this: the culture does not give the church its agenda. Isn't that true? But often we get that all wrong. We get it all backwards. The culture does not give the church its agenda. Again, Wells says, what is of first importance to the church is not that it learned to mimic the culture, but that it learned to think God's thoughts after him. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Or again, in that lovely phrase from J.B. Phillips, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds. Now, last week, as we started into verse 1, we saw the dedication of our bodies to God. The dedication of our bodies to God is living sacrifices. We are bought by Christ and we dedicate ourselves to his glorious service. Every day is altar day for Christian lambs. Well, verse 2 considers a different part of you that needs to be laid at the feet of Christ. Everything is from him and through him and to him. And so we lay not only our bodies at the feet of Christ, but we also lay our minds at the feet of Christ. And so verse 2 is about the transformation of your mind for God. Dedication of your body to God, transformation of your mind for God. Now, there are two commands in verse 2. One is a negative and one is a positive command. Don't be conformed and be transformed. As usual, Christian living takes the stopping of one thing and the starting of another to replace it. Let's begin by giving attention to the negative commands. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The negative command is do not be conformed to this world. Now, as I pointed out for us last week, the word translated world in most of our versions is actually the word age, an era or a time period. And say, okay, well, what is this? Do not be conformed to this world or this age or time period. What is this that Paul is referring to? I like the way that a scholar named Trench summed this up. He said, this idea of age is, it is the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations at any time current in the world. It is the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and inevitably exhale again. It's that moral atmosphere, that intellectual atmosphere around us, like as you drove here this morning and you saw the coal smoke, right, all over the all in the air, and you're breathing it in and you're breathing it out and you don't even realize it's there. That's what this idea is. It's the moral and philosophical pollution that we breathe in and breathe out every day in our world. We are, says Paul here, to be like islands. Islands rising out of the ocean of worldly thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations. The waves of worldliness wash around our shores, but they should never wash over us. We are in the world in that sense. We're there, but it is not to wash over us. Christians need to resist the pressure to fall into step with the moral and intellectual spirit of the age. Now, I pointed out to us last week that this involves both a moral and an intellectual side. Let me remind you of 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter specifically points out the need to refuse to conform on the moral side. In 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter wrote, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." He said, you had a whole pattern of living and thinking and acting before you became a Christian. Come out of that mold and be remolded into the holiness of God. Over in chapter 4, Peter writes this, beginning in verse 2. He says, you are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, now as a believer, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, unbelievers in this case, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says, the time in the past before you came to Christ was more than enough for that. Let's leave all that behind, and we are now to be transformed. There's a moral transformation. Don't expect, by the way, for the world to stand up and applaud when you break the mold and refuse to conform. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 4 says this, in all this they are surprised, that is your old friends, the people you used to hang out with. They're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And they may not be happy when you break the mold, don't worry about that. God's happy, and that's what matters. So, Peter in his letter emphasized breaking the world's moral grip on you. Breaking away from that influence. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 emphasizes a different kind of influence. In Colossians 2, Paul highlights the need to break out of the world's philosophical grip. Not so much the moral, but the intellectual grip of the world. Colossians 2 verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. You'd literally translate, see to it that no one kidnaps you. See to it that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception. The worldly ideas, human ideas, man's ideas. What is typical of those ideas? They're according to the tradition of men. They're according to the elementary principles of the world. They don't really understand spirituality and spiritual things. They're not according to Christ. While Christians should never be anti-intellectual, we must always resist being kidnapped by whatever unbiblical worldview is dominating our culture at the moment. You see, the world will make it sound really intellectual, but you know what? When you put 2 + 2 in front of them, they'll always come up with 3 or 5 when you're working in the moral or some realm that's related to God specifically. They will take all of the facts and they will reorient them into an unbelieving anti-God framework. The world always does that. We should never accept the world's framework. We should never accept that kind of framework and the unbelief that it expresses. Doesn't matter how academic it is, how intellectual it sounds, we know God's word is true and we will live right there, thinking God's thoughts after him. So Romans 12:2 means something like this. Don't mindlessly lap up the moral and intellectual anti-God spirit of your school, of your workplace, of your extended family, of your television, of your internet, of anything. Don't just mindlessly drink it up. You see, while submissive in every other way, here Christians rebel. Submissive in every other way, here we rebel. When the world tries to press us into its mold, we fight and we kick and we scream like a little boy whose older brother is trying to push him into the tumble dryer and turn it on, right? You know, I'm not going in there. I'm not going there. Refuse to conform. Now, this refusal to conform that Paul promotes here in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the spirit of the age, intellectually or morally. This isn't just a New Testament idea. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament for a moment and turn to Leviticus. We'll start in Leviticus 18. I want to turn you to the Old Testament to show you that at every age, in every era, God's people had to put out their arms and their legs so they couldn't be pressed into the tumble dryer, right? We always have to fight this. We always have to swim upstream. We're always riding into the wind and uphill when it comes to the world's moral and intellectual ideas, and that's okay. That's the way it should be. We are not to imitate the moral model of the world. Here in Leviticus 18, it is the moral model of the Egyptians who the Israelites had left behind, or the Canaanites that they were going to meet. They were not to be influenced by either of them. Leviticus 18, verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Don't conform. Instead, verse 4, transform. You are to perform my judgments and to keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. That's the authority, right? And so you do not conform to the world around you and how they live and how they think and how they worship and whatever. Quickly turn over to Exodus 23, verse 2. I like this one. It comes in a specific context. Context of the law of Israel, and especially how you handled court and legal, sort of different legal situations and injustice and all of that. I love Exodus 23, verse 2, and says just this, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil. You shall not follow the crowd, we would say. Right? You've all seen that t-shirt, right? The Christian t-shirt. It has a whole bunch of big sharks and whatever all swimming in one direction, and there's this little tiny goldfish trying to swim the opposite direction. Right? Well, that's a pretty good picture of the Christian life. It's laid down right here. Right? You don't follow their pattern. You do not follow the masses. You don't follow the crowds. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 9 gives another example of how Israel was to not conform and instead to be transformed. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Don't put the chalkboard of your mind in front of the world and let them write their lecture on it. You see, the world will want you to dress in their uniform. It will want you to recite their pledge. It will want you to sing their school song. It'll want you to be like them. Now, we wish that our hearts were steel that do not easily mold or shape to the world, but too often our hearts tend rather to be like water that takes the shape of whatever container you put it in. And therefore, in the New Testament and the Old Testament both, God had to say to his people, do not imitate the thinking or the behavior of the unsaved people around you. Consciously break away from it. Don't come out of the press looking like one of their coins. Now, as we think about this morning, do not be conformed to this world. So, Paul's statement in Romans 12, 2, we need to ask ourselves, well, what would be some ways that we are conforming? What would be some ways that we are conforming? I mentioned last week a number of ways that we, I believe, are conforming on the moral level, so let me focus more on the intellectual level today. I think there's some obvious ways that Christians today in the church are conforming on an intellectual level to the pressures of the world. In no specific order, let me just run through a list. First of all, origins. Yeah. Origins, how we got here. For a century and a half, Christians manfully resisted being pressed into the mold of the world's evolutionary theory. But in the last 30 years, many Christians have just given up. The world keeps splashing it on us like water coming out of a fire hose. And so eventually we just give up and start drinking it. As usual, the church has embraced a worldly idea just as the world is starting to reject it. Evolution's going to die hard, there's no doubt of that, mostly because there's not a lot of other options except creation. Evolution will die hard, but you know, things like irreducible complexity, gene research, and so on are making it obvious, even to a lot of worldly scientists, that evolution is just flat out impossible. It's a theory whose time has come and gone. But the church is busy being pressed into that mold just as the world is preparing to crinkle it up and throw it away. A second area of conformity that is not too hard to track in the church today is thinking about who we are and why we do what we do. Who we are and why we behave the way that we do. Walk through any Christian bookstore and you'll see this. To put it in Colossians 2:8 terms, humanistic psychology has pretty much kidnapped the church. Psychology has pretty much kidnapped the Christian mind in our era. Most Western Christians today can barely talk about the Christian life in biblical terms anymore. Their thoughts and their conversations, their sermons and their books, they're all utterly conformed to worldly terminology and the worldly ideas of humanistic psychology. We're busy conforming to the spirit of the age. The third place that we perhaps conformed intellectually is in regard to the importance of truth. The importance of truth. This is so obvious in the whole emergent church kind of movements. The results of one survey recently showed that only 32% of people who claim to be born again, so this is people who say, I'm born again Christian, only 32% of them said that there is absolute truth and there are absolutes in morality. What? Only a third of people believe that there is absolute truth and that there are some things that are morally just wrong? And you should never do them? In other words, two-thirds of supposedly serious Christians have drunk the hemlock of postmodernism. Everything is relative, and we make up our own standards and all that nonsense. We're being pressed into the mold. A fourth way we've conformed, perhaps, is in regard to what we consider valuable. This is a little more amorphous, a little broader, but I think you got to get the sense of it. And what we consider valuable, what you sit down, and you don't really consciously think this through perhaps, but if I looked at your life and decide this based on what you actually do is valuable and this is not valuable to you, I think we are basically being pressed into the world's mold on what we consider to be valuable and what we don't. It's reflected in a myriad of ways. Let me make it fairly painful. Start, men, with your work schedules. Right? What's valuable to you? If I took your diary and you listed out exactly where, when, and how much you worked for the last year, every week, and so on, and how much time you spent with your family, what would that tell me about what you really consider valuable? Not theoretically consider valuable, but really. And we can move to perhaps another area of pain, families' weekly schedules, in which church attendance is well down the list of that which is valuable. You say, oh, well, church, of course, is valuable. No, we're not talking about theory. We're talking about what you actually do. When you're so busy every night of the week that you're too tired when you come to Sunday, so you can't go to Sunday service or Sunday night church, well, that pretty much shows what you've considered valuable and what hasn't. You've been squeezed into the world's mold of what is valuable. Money, more valuable than people. Things, more valuable than people. Entertainment, well, that beats out self-sacrifice. Success tramples integrity. And we've gotten into the house on the hill, the vacation at the coast, and all the other trappings of financial success. You know what? They are as predominant in Western suburban Christianity as they are in Western suburban society. What's happened? We've conformed. We're busy keeping up with the Joneses or the Fandomervas or whoever they are, right? It's the first name that came to mind, okay. We're busy conforming. We're busy chasing after. We're busy trying to be like everyone around us. We're busy conforming. A fifth place that I think we've conformed in regard to intellectual thinking, how we think, is in regard to self. Very simply, we are the self-society. True? We are the self-society. Self dominates everything. Self-focused thinking. And you know what? As Christians, we've short-roped ourselves to them. We've tied a rope to the back of the world's belt and tied a rope to the front of our belt about two steps behind them, and we just follow them in whatever they're doing. And so if they are the self-society, we have become the self-Christians and the self-church. And so origins, who we are, why we do it, the importance of truth, what is valuable, self. I mean, we could multiply examples fairly endlessly, couldn't we? Rather than do that, let me just stop you and have you think of it like this. If there is any area in your life, any area, and we can think some of the big ones, you know, family and work and leisure and, you know, all that sort of stuff. If there is any area in your life where you have not specifically and consciously reshaped your thinking with the Bible, then you're conforming to the world. It's that simple. If you have not sat down and consciously and rigorously thought through what God says about an issue, then I can guarantee that you are conforming to the world. You see, even for saved sinners, biblical thinking is not default thinking. You get it? We will always think wrongly if given half an opportunity to do so. We will always take the wrong idea, the wrong view, the wrong path, because sin has just left us bent and crooked. We always drive into the ditch and not down the road. Biblical thinking is not default thinking. Right? Worldly thinking is. And can I tell you why that is? Not only because of our inherent sin nature, yes, transformed in Christ, but still needing to be transformed. It's not only because of that, but here's another reason. If you spend, let's say, 20 minutes in Bible reading each day and you go to church once on Sunday, you spend then 97% of your waking hours drinking out of the world's drinking fountain. Any wonder why spiritual growth feels like pushing a boulder uphill sometimes? That kind of constant 97% worldly input is matched then and wedded to our internal propensity to go the wrong way, that just spells trouble. That spells conformity to the world. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 12, if you're not there already. Romans 12, verse 2. Because what we need to do then is pick up the second command. We need to pick up the second command. We're not going to solve this problem by just trying harder to stop conforming to the world. There's got to be something else that goes on here. There's got to be an actual transformation in you worked by God. It's not enough just to stop conforming. If 97% of your time is spent in the world's UV rays, is it any wonder that you have a worldly sunburn? You don't need just a stronger sun cream. You need to get out from under their sun lap. You need transformation. A mind renewal with God's truth. And that's what Paul talks about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the moral and intellectual spirit of the age. They're always busy, like a trash compactor, smashing you and pressing you into a cube, a shape that they want. Instead, you are to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is the second command, the positive command. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed here is the word in Greek that we get the English word metamorphosis from. We just carried it straight over from Greek. Metamorphosis, as I'm sure you know, is what happens when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Radical, positive transformation. And so Paul is saying, stop conforming to the world's caterpillar morals and philosophies and be transformed into a beautiful butterfly of God. Now you can either be a worm gorging on the moldy leaves of worldliness, or you can be a sunburst of color and elegance and beauty feeding on the nectar of God. That's pretty much your options. The word metamorphosis is also the word that was used for what a sculptor like Michelangelo would do with a chunk of marble. This big square of marble has been cut out of the side of a mountain, and they come and they put it there in the sculptor's studio, and it's rough and it's ugly and it's got these cracks in it, and suddenly as he works on it, it gradually is transformed into this beautiful statue. A beautiful statue is supple curves and gracious lines from a block of stone to a work of art, metamorphosis, radical positive transformation. That's what Paul's talking about. Rather than be conformed to this world and all of its ugliness and all of its anti-God ideas, what we need to do is be transformed radically. Radically transformed into a work of divine art, both morally and in our thoughts. You know, it goes a step beyond this. You say, okay, well, what am I supposed to look like as the sculptor is there chipping away at the stone and knocking off those edges? What in the end am I supposed to look like? Paul's already answered that back in Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. To what end, God, did you predestine us? To become conformed to the image of his son. There's the model. I mean, you're going from caterpillar to butterfly. The butterfly, if you will, is Jesus Christ. What God is busy transforming you into, first in your salvation and then in the working out of that salvation, what God is busy transforming you into is the beauty of Jesus Christ. You are to deconform from the world and to renew your mind so that you can be conformed to Christ. It's an active God-worked process. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you get one of the great statements in all the scripture on this. It's an active God-worked process. All three members of the Trinity are involved. God ordains it. The Son is the target. The Spirit works it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, remember the picture is of Moses talking to God without a veil. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, what we see in Christ is what we are to become. We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one level of Christ-likeness to the next level, to the next level, to another level, and higher, and more. And where is it from? It is from the Lord, the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God doing his work in us. And so this is a God-worked, Spirit-produced, radical, positive change into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, back in Romans 12, what Paul points out is that this is something that you are actively and daily involved in. God does this work in you as you give daily attention to the renewing of your mind. Do not be pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, there's a lot of salvation that you don't participate in other than the fact that God does it to you. Regeneration, being made alive from the dead. You didn't contribute to that. God did it to you. Right? You had no more to do with your spiritual rebirth than you had to do with your physical initial birth, right? You didn't get to choose in either of those. God does that to you. Justification. That's something that God does to you. He declares you righteous based on the work of Jesus Christ. Your sin is put on Christ. Christ's righteousness is put on you. How much did you have to do with that? Nothing, except that you are the one God is doing it to. Glorification would be another example of that. How much will you one day have to do with your glorification? Making yourself perfectly sinless and giving yourself a transformed body. You can't do that, can you? Only God can do that to you. He does the work of glorification. But there's this middle little ground there called sanctification, in which though, yes, it is all God's work, you, however, at this point, contribute. You are part of it, This is a joint operation. Work out your salvation, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, because it is God who is at work in you. So this mind renewal that Paul is talking about, yes, it is the work of God, but it is a work that you participate in and in that sense contribute to. It is unlike regeneration or justification or glorification. But here you and I must roll up our sleeves and get sweaty. Here we must exert our spiritual muscles by the grace of God, depending utterly on Him. You say, okay, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? God has done the justifying work, the regenerating work, right? How do I be involved in this sanctifying process, in this mind-transforming process, where I go from caterpillar to butterfly, where I go from, if I could, blockhead to a work of art carved out of stone? How does this work? Let me quote one of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur. He said this: the transformed and renewed mind is the mind saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. That's pretty easy, isn't it? The transformed and renewed mind that Paul is speaking about here, very simply, is a mind that is saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. It's as simple as that. MacArthur continues, he says, it is the mind that spends as little time as possible even with the necessary things of earthly living and as much time as possible with the things of God. The simple truth is that it's hard to have a renewed, Christ-like, transformed mind if you're spending nearly 100% of your time being bombarded by worldly input. I mean, is it any wonder that we struggle? Have you ever tried to swim up a waterfall? I mean, that's what it's like trying to go against the world if you're not filling your mind with the Word of God. To use another illustration, we have the saying, you are what you eat physically. Well, you are what you hear and read and see spiritually. What you eat spiritually, if you will, well, you turn into that. And if you pull up your chair all day, every day at the banquet table of the world to eat its spread, to eat its food, you're bound to be in poor spiritual health. What you need and what I need is to nourish and renew our minds in the ways of Christ in the Word of God. We need lots of it. We need lots of it. You know, a slice of orange at the beginning of the day is not going to carry you through. A little piece of lettuce. We need like a block of lasagna, you know. I want the whole plate and I want it to be this thick, right? And I want it, I mean, every bite. You can't survive on lettuce, spiritually speaking. You need serious nutrition. And that's why Peter said, to carry on the food illustration, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Scream and cry. Throw a temper tantrum and kick your little legs and wave your arms if you just can't get the food of the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Another illustration, God's Word, it's water and sunshine, and you're a rose. Pour it on. Pour it on. Now, that renewing, transforming power of God's Word starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand that. God's Word transforms, it renews our mind, and it does that first with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's been developing that all through the book of Romans, the Romans kind of theology that he's led us up to this point with. For example, in Romans 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by, fill in the blank, the Word of Christ, right? If you're going to get saved, you're going to have that initial transformation. It's going to have to be through the Word of Christ. Through the gospel. Paul reminded Timothy, he said, Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, referring to the Old Testament. And those are the writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, the transformation of the mind that is salvation, that starts with coming in contact with the Word of God. Someone preached it to you. You read it. Someone, you heard a friend talk to you in the as you sat next to them in the car, or whatever it was. But you heard the Word of Christ, this book and its ultimate message, Jesus Christ. You heard it and were saved. That's the start of the transforming work. But it doesn't stop there. As Christians, we are not transformed just initially. We are also transformed perpetually. And that perpetual transformation requires the Word of Christ, the Word of God, just as much as that initial transformation of salvation did. You see, to transform your thinking, you need truth. Your stomach needs food. Your lungs need oxygen. Your mind needs God's truth. As desperately as your lungs need oxygen, you go under the pool by, you know, minute 2, 3, 4, maybe 30 seconds for some. You want that oxygen really, really badly. Your mind needs truth just as badly. You can fake it, and you can think that you can get away without it. It's a little easier than with oxygen because your lungs start to burst and things like that. But you know what? You need that truth just as badly as you need that next breath of oxygen. You need truth to nourish your mind, to reshape your mind, to transform your mind, to take you from worm to butterfly. Worldly anti-truth is coming at you every single day faster than raindrops in a thunderstorm. How in the world are you going to stay dry and sheltered? How are you going to stay pure and holy? How are you going to keep your mind thinking God's thoughts after Him? There's only one way. You need to live in this book. To make the illustration, a graphic illustration. Have you ever dried a flower? Ever dried a flower? That's what your mind needs to be. Your mind is a flower, and you're going to take it, and you're going to put it right in there somewhere in Isaiah and go, dunk. Like that. And you're going to press down in the cover of your Bible really hard. And you're going to leave it there for a long time. Why? Because that's how you preserve a flower. That's how you preserve a mind. It's saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you take that mind. It'd be a little too gruesome to say we take our brain and put it there. We won't take that word picture. But you take your mind and you put it between the pages of your Bible. And then you go thump. And you close it. I want the black print of your Bible to be all over your mind. Turn to Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm 119. I want to show you how this happens, what this looks like. Psalm 119. What does it look like to put your mind between the pages of the Scripture and preserve it like a flower? Psalm 119, verse 133. Verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. There should be mental footprints all over your Bible. You walk its paths daily, soaking up its wisdom. And guess what? When you're there, then you don't conform to the world. The world's thinking, the world's behavior doesn't press you into its mold anymore. The world is earnestly, aggressively, and effectively teaching you its thinking every day. Isn't that true? The world does that with incredible effectiveness. It does it all day long. How do you counteract the avalanche of disinformation that is rushing down the mountain at you every single day when you get out of bed? Psalm 119, verse 97. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." You see, whether your teachers happen to be a science teacher who's pushing evolution or a television program that's teaching you that sex outside of marriage is perfectly fine, or a magazine that is teaching you to idolize looks, lust, and greed, you can be wiser than all of those worldly teachers. How? By putting your mind between the pages of God's book. Get your mind out of the world's rut and onto the smooth, broad highway of the Word of God. Listen to sermons that shape your mind, like a potter's hand shape a lump of clay, using the Word of God to do so. Meditate on God's Word through the day. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I mean, you need to find a way to, you know, get a verse and stick it up right there on the side of your computer screen or on the refrigerator, wherever it is, so that the Word of God in some way, somehow, is coming through and flowing through and your mind at least once an hour, so that your mind is being shaped, pressed, conformed into God's mold. When Satan confronted Jesus after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, it's no accident, is it, that Jesus responded to Satan's quotes, to Satan with quotes from Scripture. You know that Jesus did that. What you might miss out on, though, is the fact that all of Jesus' responses came from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 10. Guess which portion of Scripture Jesus had put up on his computer screen that day or on his refrigerator. He was meditating on those chapters in Deuteronomy, and so those truths were in his mind, and he had them ready to respond to Satan's temptations. You can, in the same way, dedicate your mind as a living sacrifice to God, filling it with the Word of God. Look over at the beginning of the psalm, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? How in the world, in this wicked world, with our propensity to sin, can we keep our way pure? By sticking our way between the pages of the Scriptures and leaving it there. That's not a literal translation. By keeping it according to your words. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You can condense water. You can condense air. You can pack air into a tank. Right? When you go scuba diving, you can't do that with water. Water doesn't compact very easily, right? Water doesn't compact as easily as air does. You know what? If you're filling your mind with the Word of God, then your mind is not going to compact into the mold of the world. Because the Word of God does not compact very easily. It does not smash. It doesn't allow the world to press it into its shape. The Word of God presses out and resists the world. So the psalmist says, your word I have treasured in my heart and my thinking that I may not sin against you. Often we fight negative spiritual inertia when it comes to spiritual growth, right? We've had bad habits built up and we just have trouble getting moving. We're like a car that's stuck in the sand, the wheels are spinning, but it's not going anywhere. You know what? God's word is the push that gets you rolling. If you're looking at it saying, yeah, Joel, I know I need to grow. I know I need to dedicate my body to Christ, dedicate my mind to Christ, and I'm not really doing it, you know, get into the Word of God. It's the push that gets you rolling. Let me give you a biblical example of that. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra and the Levites held a great preaching service in the city of Jerusalem. And the people were so convicted by what they heard that the men especially started to study the Bible together. It says they got together the next day and they began to read the Bible. Things happen when men get together to study the Bible. Well, in this case, when they read the book of Leviticus, they realized that they had not been properly keeping the Feast of Booths for 900 years. That's negative spiritual inertia. God's word was the push that got them rolling, even in the face of 9 centuries of spiritual laziness. Now, since we're here in Psalm 119, let me just conclude this morning by showing you from this psalm a series of things that God's Word can help you with. When it comes to the renewing and the transforming of your mind in a Romans 12 way, let me just show you a series of things that if you put your mind between the pages of Scripture, close it and press down really hard, right? Sort of things that will happen, sort of good benefits that you'll see. the transformations that will take place. Let me just run through a list. Are you struggling with discouragement, despondency, depression? God's word is the truth injection that will revitalize your weary heart. Verse 25 of this psalm says, "My soul cleaves to the dust, face down in the dirt. That's how low I am. Revive me according to your word." Are you facing grief? God's word is like dew on drooping flowers. Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." When you're climbing mountain after mountain of unendurable, painful trial, you know what? God's word is the thing that transforms your thinking about those trials. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." When you lay awake staring at the ceiling all night long with worry as your bedside companion, God's word is the tool that God uses to redirect your thought to profitable things. Verse 62, "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances." Verse 148 says this, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your words." That's a whole new way of approaching worry-driven insomnia, isn't it? I'm awake now so that I can put my mind between the pages of my Bible and press it really hard. Do you struggle with empty time wasting? Just wasting your time on frivolous things? Easy to do in our culture? God's word will direct your mind away from the trivial and to the eternal. Verse 37 and 38. The psalmist says in verse 37 of Psalm 119, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Turn my eyes away from vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." The trivial is thrust out when you come to the scripture and you begin to think about the greatness of your God. Are you tempted to envy sinners and the things that they have? God's word helps you change channels to right biblical godly thinking. Verse 53, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." I'm no longer going to be tempted by them, their lifestyles, and things like that. I'm going to realize that God is indignant, angry at their sin, and I'm going to follow God's thoughts. Verse 128, "Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." Feeling insignificant? Weighed down by self-preoccupation, a self-focus, inferiority, judgments? Verse 141, "I am small and despised. I do not forget your precepts." See, when you feel that way, God's word reminds you that it's okay to be small because your Savior is so awesomely big. Joyless? God's word is like electricity running, sparkling, crackling through you. Verse 162, "I rejoice at your words as one who finds great spoil, great treasure." 164, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances." Peace of mind can be hard to come by in our disrupted and disruptive world. Verse 165, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." God's command is for you to renew your mind, to transform your thinking. And he does that in you as you plug into the power socket called the Word of God. As you plug into the Bible and then are energized by the current of his Holy Spirit. Now, back to Romans 12:2 and finish up. Why do we do all this? Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, purpose, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." As Christians, you wear God's name It's on a name tag. It's like on your shirt or your blouse every day. You wear the name of God. You represent God wherever you go. Whenever you speak, whatever you do, you represent God. Paul said it to Titus, we are to adorn. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You see, when you put your mind between the pages of the Scripture and your mind is transformed, what happens is you prove to the people around you by how you act and how you speak and what you think, you prove to them what the will of God is. You show them what is good and what is acceptable and perfect. You reflect the character of God, reflect the character of Christ. They see the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It all starts with a transformed mind. If you were a coin and someone were to pick you up off the sidewalk, they should immediately say, oh, this is one of Christ's. Look at the picture on it. Look at the insignia. Look at the emblem. It's stamped. It's so clear. It's unmistakable. That's Romans kind of living. You dedicate your body to God. Your lamb and every day is altar day. You dedicate your mind to God. Don't let the world press you into its molds. Put your mind in God's word and come out stamped with the image of Christ in all your thinking and your every action. This is the press. You're the coin. Put yourself in here, close, and press really hard. Lord, we pray that you indeed would establish our footsteps in your word. That you would keep us from the sin of the world, from the foolish thinking of the world, as we fill our minds with the thoughts of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we're going to see in the weeks ahead